Zechariah, tape 9, chapter 9 and 11.
Your Spirit opens our hearts to this precious word, the more we desire to adore Him and worship Him. And we pray this evening that you would take us forward in the light of God, deliver us from men's ideas, from flesh and blood, and show us your heart, what you've intended. Open the scriptures to our hearts. Feed our spirits. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Zechariah chapter 9.
We've come now to the last section of the book of Zechariah, chapters 9 to 14. And you'll notice that there are 6 chapters left. If you'll just glance at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. Just that much. And then if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, you see the same expression. The burden of the word of the Lord. Chapter 9 begins the first burden. Chapter 12 begins the second burden. 2 sermons, 2 messages. From 9 to 11 is the first 3 chapters, and then from 12 to the end of the book, the second 3 chapters. Now we call them, in keeping with the entire message of Zechariah, burdens of encouragement, sermons of consolation, encouragement. Now admittedly, there are verses in this section that you wouldn't exactly put under the head consolation or encouragement. For example, chapter 14:12, which says, their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. Now you read a verse like that and you say, yuck, nothing very encouraging about that passage. And yet you'll see as you go through that the main message of these burdens is encouragement. The main message is consolation. Now, before we look at these burdens, these sermons as individual sermons, let me try to show you how they tie in with the message of the entire book. Obviously, since they're the last chapters of the book of Zechariah, they must serve as some kind of a clincher. Some kind of a consummation to bring the message, the spiritual message of the book, to some kind of a climax. Whatever the spiritual message is, you'd expect these last chapters to drive it home in our hearts. And I think you'll find that they do exactly that. Now, so far in our study of Zechariah, though we've looked at many things, we've only looked at 4. Here's the 4 things, supposedly, we've learned so far. In the first 6 chapters, we learn that it is Christ who will build the temple, not man. A glance again at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two. And so that's the first thing we've learned, that it's the Lord himself that will build our Christian life. The second thing we've learned is our ministry. Since he's building the temple, what do we do? Chapter 6, verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And we saw by illustration that our present ministry is just to crown him king. He'll build the temple, we just adore him, worship him, and crown him as king. And what a unifying influence that is. Of course, that raises questions and brings us to the third thing we've learned. What about, since that's my only responsibility, he builds the temple, I crown him king, what about all the ceremonies, all the formalities I've been keeping through the years? What does God expect from me now? Chapter 7, verse 5, he asks this question. You fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years. Was it actually for me that you fasted? And we learned that what God is concerned about is not formality at all, but reality. God doesn't really care whether we do it or we don't do it. But if we do it, He wants us to do it actually unto Him. And if we don't do it, He wants us not to do it actually unto Him. So that whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, it's all unto Him and for His glory. So we learn He builds the temple. We learn that we crown Him king. We learn that that's to be done in reality. And then last time we learned the fourth thing, Zechariah chapter 8. This chapter can be summarized in the single word change or transformation. When we let Him build the temple, when we crown Him king, when we're real, then He brings tremendous changes in our lives. And we looked at that last time. The great illustration, of course, is in chapter 8, verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. The fasts will become feasts. Just an illustration of the changes that He brings in our heart when in reality we crown Him king. Alright, so here's the question. Where do you go from there? He builds the temple. We crown Him king. We're real. And He transforms our life. What's next? How do you clinch that? What follows that? And the answer is Zechariah 9-14. And that's what we'll be looking at, God gracing us. Now, last time, of course it was just before Thanksgiving, and so a lot of folks didn't show up. But we dealt with something that I think is pretty strategic, and I'm not going to take time to review it. So I will advise you, if you're interested, to get hold of that tape. And I'm talking about our approach to prophecy. Now, the reason it's important to know how we approach this is because all earnest students of the Bible agree, in these six chapters at the end of Zechariah, we're in the thick of it. This is prophecy. And probably you won't find any six chapters linked together like this in all the Word of God, which have more predictions and fulfillments than you have here in Zechariah. And so it's important to know how we're going to approach this. Certain references are obvious even to the cursory reader, one who just goes over the surface. For example, I think almost all of God's people are familiar with 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you recognize that as being fulfilled in Matthew 21, verse 5, for example, and in some of the other Gospels. The triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ 1 week before He was crucified. In fact, Matthew says that He did that in order to fulfill this prophecy spoken by Zechariah. Go to chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. This one's not quite so obvious, but yet many have seen a very clear reference here. And I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. And so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now what comes to your mind when you hear that? And over again, God's people agree, Matthew 27, 7 to 10. Since it's quoted verbatim, it's applied to the betrayal by Judas of our Lord Jesus. Of course, there's one troubling thing about Matthew 27, 9. Matthew 27 quotes the very words that are in Zechariah, and 27, 9 says that what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And Matthew calls him Jeremiah. And so the question is, hey, isn't he quoting from Zechariah? How come he calls him Jeremiah? It's amazing how many suggestions have been offered to clear up that difficulty. I'm not sure I understand why. Of course, I reject some of the explanations. Matthew made a mistake. I'm not sure Matthew made a mistake. I think one of the simplest that I've heard is by Feinberg, and he said that all the books in the Hebrew Bible were divided into groups. You had a group of books called the Law, and a group of books called the Writings, and a group of books called the Prophets. In that group of books called the Law, Genesis was first. And so if I said to you, get me the book of Genesis, you would have to bring me Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. You'd have to bring me all of those books, because it was one book called Genesis. If I said, bring me the Writings, you would bring me the book called Psalms. But you'd also bring me Job and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, because they were in the book called Psalms. And just so, interestingly enough, the book of Prophets, the first book in that set was Jeremiah. And so some say that he's just quoting the set. And that could be the explanation. I don't know. Anyway, the point is, some of these prophecies are clear. The triumphal entry, Judas, Zechariah 13:7. Certainly that's clear. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered. Our Lord Jesus quoted those very words just before he went to Gethsemane. In fact, that's what caused Peter to say, never. The other sheep might be scattered, not me. Even though all the others fall away, I'll never fall away. You see, some passages are clear. You go through this section and you say, well, that's clear. That's the triumphal entry. That's the betrayal by Judas. That's when Jesus was forsaken by his disciples. Perhaps even Zechariah 14:4 is clear. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half will move toward the south. I think God's people are united on that verse. That's a reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, when he returns to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so you see, some of the references are quite clear. But not all the passages in these two sermons are that clear. They're not all that definite and that precise. You know, when you read some of the commentators on these verses, you have to almost conclude, and I speak with my tongue in my cheek, you have to almost conclude it's not enough to have a simple heart toward Christ. To understand these chapters, you must have a simple heart toward Christ, and you must be a historian as well. Dr. Charles Feinberg, who is a professor of Semitics and Old Testament at Talbot Theological Seminary, he summarizes the chapters this way. He said, in order to understand 9 and 10, you must realize that Israel is here being ruled by Greece. To understand chapter 11, you must realize that Israel here is being ruled by Rome. To understand 12 to 14, you must understand this is Israel in the final days of their national history. Well, that seems clear enough, but it even gets more complicated. It's not that chapter 9 is one piece of chronology, and then chapter 10 is another, and so on. There's a lot of jumping around. Now, I'm not going to take time to read this, but glance at it as I refer to this. This is the consensus of evangelical commentators. In other words, if you get a commentary on Zechariah, this is what you're likely to read. Glance at chapter 9, 1 to 8. When was that fulfilled? The answer, this describes the conquest of Alexander the Great. And then verse 8 to 10. You say, well, that's clearly New Testament. That's the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus. What about verses 13 to 15? They say, well, now that's the intertestament period, the Maccabean period. That's when that was fulfilled. What about chapter 10, 1 to 11? Well, now you have to jump to the Great Tribulation period at the end of the age. How about 11, 1 to 14? Well, now you're back to the New Testament. This is when Judas betrays the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. How about the first 6 verses in chapter 12? Well, now you're in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed Jerusalem. How about verse 8 and 9? Well, now you're back to the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 12, 10, the second coming of Christ. What about chapter 13, 1 to 7? You're back to the first coming of Christ, the Advent, back to the New Testament when the shepherd is smitten and the sheep are scattered. How about 14, 1 to 8? Well, now you're in the tribulation again, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon and the return in glory. How about 9 to 11? Well, that's the millennium. How about 14, 12 to 15? Well, back up a little. That's back to Armageddon. How does it end? Well, you're back in the millennium again. You see what I mean? In order to understand this, you have to be a historian. In order to understand 9, 1 to 8, you have to know all about Alexander the Great and his campaign and how his kingdom was divided up into 4 different directions. And to understand chapter 9, 13 to 15, you better know all about the Maccabean struggle from 165 to 63 BC between Malachi and Matthew. You better know how Matthias the priest had a son named Judas Maccabees, and how Antiochus Epiphanes became extreme, and how there was a great revolt led by Judas Maccabees and all of that. Now, I believe that the scholars obviously know a lot more than I do on this, and they can show you with meticulous detail as they go through Zechariah 9 to 14 how each passage was fulfilled by this, and this was fulfilled by this, and this is where Judas Maccabees went against Antiochus Epiphanes, and so on. Now, if you enjoy that kind of study, and it's very interesting, honestly, I recommend Merrill F. Unger's commentary, Zechariah, Prophet of Messiah's Glory, published by Zondervan. When you're done reading that, you'll not only know Zechariah, but you'll also know history. You'll be an expert in history. Very interesting. Now, I don't deny for a moment that there are, there were, and there shall be literal fulfillments of some of the things that are mentioned in these ancient prophecies. But I also believe this, and I'll not back off from this. The Bible, every part of it, is written to the hungry heart, the person who desires to know God. These 6 chapters in their basic message are as simple as simplicity itself. As simple as pie. One of my most respected commentators made this comment. These are six of the most complicated chapters in the entire Bible. Not so. Not in its basic message. All God has ever required from you, from me, in the study of His Word, is a heart that desires to know Him. A childlike simplicity. You don't need the Bible plus 1,000 history books in order to understand the Bible. All you need is the Word of God and the light of God's Holy Spirit in order to understand the Bible and the heart of God. And that includes chapters like these, which seem so confusing on the surface. In their basic message, they're really simple. Now, without denying one word of all of the things that godly men have written about these passages, let's look at it another way. Let's look at these chapters as we've been looking at all of Zechariah in order to see him, in order to see the Lord, and to see the context of these chapters in the light of the great message of Zechariah. How do these chapters tie in with the message of Zechariah? In fact, how do they clinch the message of Zechariah? Some, and rightly so, have made this simple statement that the first sermon, chapters 9 to 11, describe the rejection of the shepherd king in his first advent. And then the second sermon describes the acceptance of the shepherd king in his second advent. That certainly is true as far as it goes. But I think there's a more definite spiritual message in these chapters. And just pray with me and for me as we go through this that God would take us beyond some of the complicated things and that we might look right on and through unto the Lord Himself. Now, before looking at the message of these six chapters, there is a little donkey work I'd like to do with you, and I'd like to have you do it with me. I'd like you to actually look up these passages, because I think they shed an awful lot of light on the heart of God in these sermons. So if you'd follow along, turn to Exodus chapter 19, please. We'll look in three different places. Exodus 19. You see, I hear you turning pages. I've jotted it down to save myself time. But you turn to it. Now you'll notice Exodus 19. This is really deep. You'll notice that that's before Exodus 20. And what that means practically is it's before the law. The law was given in chapter 20. It's before there was a priest. It's before Aaron. It's before the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Beginning at verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now here you have, right at the beginning, God's heart. He has always longed for a people that would be His possession. A kingdom of priests. Holy nation. Now, what a tremendous expression. His possession. A kingdom of priests. A holy nation. It wasn't God's will ever to have high priests, to have Aaron, to have ministering priests. to have the tribe of Levi as a priestly tribe. If you study the Old Testament, you'll see why he brought those in. That wasn't his will. Right from the beginning, this was his heart, before there were any priests. The universal priesthood of all believers. That was God's heart right from the start, that he might have a possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You'll turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. We're deep into the fully developed message of God's heart. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. We're living stones. And we're being built together in a temple, in a spiritual house. Not living stones scattered everywhere and divided. Not living stones by some human program piled together. God doesn't live in a pile of stones. But being built together by the Lord. The Lord, see, you've got the same thing you've got in Zechariah. That we are his temple and that he builds the temple. You look around, you see so much mechanical work and so little organic work. So little of the Holy Spirit bringing his people together, building them into a spiritual temple. And why? He says that he might have a holy priesthood. And look at, drop down to 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Nothing's changed. That's Exodus 19. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has always longed for a people to live on the earth as kings and priests. And when he finds a people that would live as a kingdom of priests, he would have his name, his renown, his reputation on the earth. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 6, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it's almost as if when God reaches this, he says it's over. Amen. A kingdom. He's washed us from our sins by his blood that he might make us a kingdom of priests. Marvelous expression. In the beginning to the end, this has been his heart. He's longed for a people that would be his possession and would live on the earth as kings and priests. We're not just saved. We're saved to be kings and priests. His possession, a holy nation. One more. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book, to break the seals. For thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Notice verse 10. "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is God doing on the earth today? He's calling out a people for His own possession. And He's building them together in our holy temple, and He's teaching them to live like kings and priests, a royal priesthood. And when we live like kings and priests, then He'll have His name, His testimony, His reputation on the earth. Now, why all that background? Turn back to Zechariah 9-14, if you would. I think I'll be able to show you that His first burden, His first sermon, chapter 9-11, is that His people live like kings. And that's what His second burden is. You see, the second sermon, chapter 12-14, is that we live like priests. In chapter 9-11, He describes His people as a royal people living on the earth. And then He describes His people as a priestly people living on the earth. It's not an accident that chapter 9 describes Israel's king. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." He begins talking about the king. He's just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. And then chapter 9, look how it ends, verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in His land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." He's describing His people there as the gems on a crown. They're living as kings on the earth. That's the first burden. Just so in 12-14, there's much attention on the priestly people. The section ends in chapter 14, verses 16-21, with a whole nation going up as a nation of priests to celebrate the Feast of Booths. We'll look at that in detail when we come to that. Chapter 14:20. Do you remember the sign that was on the priest's mitre, on his hat? "Holiness to the Lord." Well, the day's coming when that sign will not only swing from be on the priest's mitre, but it'll swing from the bells of the horses. It'll be on the pots and pans, common kitchen utensils. Everything will be holy someday when God's people learn to live as kings and priests on the earth. All right, that's what I suggest. Now, it's up to me to show you that. But that's what I think that God's heart is in these passages. In chapter 9-14, His people, His ransomed, His possession, going to live like kings and priests. Now watch how that ties into the whole book. See, chapters 1-6, God will build His church. God will build His temple. Our ministry is just to crown Him king. But we must do that in reality. Then the change will come, and we will live as kings and priests on the earth, giving God His name. And that's how Zechariah ends. What we'd like to do, as God graces us, is look at that first sermon tonight, kings and priests. What does it mean to reign as a king on the earth? And then next time we'll look at what does it mean to reign as a priest. And then we'll be done with our study of Zechariah. All right? Chapter 9, if you would. Before we look at the details, I want you to notice that there is a move in chapter 9 from the idea of king. Chapter 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And then look at chapter 10, verse 3. "The Lord of hosts has visited His flock. And all of a sudden, we've moved from a king to a shepherd. And then chapter 11 is almost entirely about the shepherd. First the good shepherd, and then the foolish shepherd. Now, what's the relationship between the king and the shepherd? Many who have studied this have already commented that these are messianic chapters presenting Christ as shepherd king. See, they've noticed that it's about the king, but it's about the shepherd. And so they put it together, it's about the shepherd king. What kind of a king is Jesus? And the answer is, he's a shepherd king. He doesn't come to lord it over his people. He doesn't want to do that. He comes to shepherd his people, to care for them, to feed them. Unlike the kings of the earth, who are seated on their imperial carriage and arrayed in splendid apparel, who wear their tiara all decked with jewels and gems of all kinds, and they have this procession following them and leading them of guards and attendants, and they're surrounded by the acclamations of ignorant people who really don't know what's going on. They're surrounded by forbidding walls and waved from a distant balcony. That's not Christ. That's not the kind of king he is. He's just, meek, humble. Now, we're going to look at the reality in the remnant. Because whatever it means that he's a king, a shepherd king, his people conform to him. If we're going to reign as kings, it's going to be after the model of Christ the King. So it's more accurate to say that we're going to live as shepherd kings upon the earth. You know, there's actually a movement these days, maybe you're familiar with it, called Kingdom Life and Kingdom Living. Now, I'm not talking about Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm talking about more in keeping with the Word of God. This Kingdom Life. And the idea is, based on this, we're supposed to be kings and priests. But the main idea that's being stressed is kingdom authority, dominion, lordship, power. We're to reign as kings, exercise authority. You see, it's the right of kings and their prerogative to subdue enemies. And so that's an awful lot of the ministry, name it and claim it. It has to do with kingdom authority. Let's take the authority. We have the right to rule, cast out demons, cast out spirits, cast out disease, cast out death, use the name of Jesus, speak with power. We are kings. We're to live as kings. But in these chapters, you get quite a different picture of what it means to live as a king. You don't have anything here about kingdom authority and name it and claim it and exercising all that kind of power. According to this chapter, according to this sermon, the main characteristic of kingdom living, your king, verse 9, is coming to you. He's just, endowed with salvation. He's humble. He'll speak peace. When God's people reign as kings, what do they look like? And the answer is, they look like shepherd kings, because we reign when we serve, and we reign when we're humble, and we reign when we're just, and we reign when we bring in good news and announce salvation. The true king is a shepherd, and God is longing for a people who will have the heart of a shepherd and the heart of a servant, and who will reign on the earth. Now, let's go back to chapter 9. There is a wonderful picture in this sermon, though it's quite sad, actually. And that is that the political scene, illustrated by Alexander the Great and illustrated by Antiochus and Epiphanes and illustrated by the rise of Judas Maccabees and illustrated by Titus the Roman Emperor and illustrated by the Great Tribulation period and all. The political scene, became the mirror of their spiritual heart. In other words, what was happening politically was happening spiritually to them. Now, before I show you how that's so, glance at chapter 9, 11, and 12. It's important to realize who is addressed in these sermons. Not only the first one, but the first and the second. Now, when we were in chapter 6, I told you the difference between the remnant Christians and the Babylonian Christians. There were actually two groups. One group, when they were given the invitation, decided to leave Babylon, confusion, and go back to the city of Jerusalem. Get involved with the Lord and temple, relationship with God, but some stayed back. These sermons are addressed to those that stayed back, to the Babylonian Christians, to the worldly Christians, to those that were in captivity. Now look at chapter 9, verse 11. As for you also, because of blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring I will restore double to you. You see, the remnant Christians were the spiritual Christians, and the Babylonian Christians were the ones that were not spiritual, the ones that decided to stay back. Now, it's these Babylonian Christians who are invited. They're the prisoners that are mentioned. Babylon is the waterless pit there, and they're invited to return to the stronghold, to come back to the Lord, to the spiritual ministry of God's people. And if they come, they're promised the double portion that was promised to the firstborn. And of course, the whole thing, verse 11, is based on the covenant of His blood. Recognize that God's addressing the Babylonian Christians. And He's using the remnant Christians to bring the message to the Babylonian Christians. Because it's always been God's heart to have all His people. Not just a splinter group. Not just some who think they're spiritual. Those Babylonian Christians were still God's people. And God longed to see them united and together be His possession. A nation of kings and priests on the earth. He saw them as one body and He desired that they would come together. Okay, chapter 9 then. Let's begin. I'm not going to take time to read those first 7 verses of chapter 9. What it is really, it's the cities of Philistia being overthrown, supposedly, by Alexander the Great. Who knows? They are surrounding enemies of God's people, and there is a judgment pronounced on them. Now, the best commentators say that this exactly describes the campaign of the marching armies of Alexander the Great. First he goes north, then he comes down and conquers the cities of Philistia and so on. Let's say they're right. I don't know if this is Alexander the Great or not, but let's say they're right. History certainly doesn't let us wonder who Alexander the Great was. I think everybody that knows even a little history has heard about him. He claimed to have the blood of the terrible Achilles running in his own veins. What a king. Young, handsome, and irresistible, and cruel, the best horseman of his age, full of pride and arrogance and later madness. Absolute monarch, Lord of the earth. He was so proud that he had his highest general executed because he disagreed with him. Such a Lord of the earth that he had his son publicly tortured before his eyes because he refused to prostrate himself before the king. Now, if Zechariah 9, 1-8 does describe him, I think this is clear. Israel's Messiah is in contrast to that kind of a king. Wouldn't you agree with that? Israel's Messiah is the exact opposite of that. Verse 9, your king's coming to you. Not like Alexander came. Your king's coming to you just and endowed with salvation and humble. How different he is from the kings of this earth. Christ doesn't come to shed blood. He comes to bring salvation. Your king doesn't come to inspire fear, but to bring peace. He's not a foreign tyrant. He's a personal savior. Not cruel and oppressive. He's just. Not proud, but humble. He's not coming in on some prancing steed. He's coming in on a lowly donkey. You see, he's contrasting the kings of this earth with Christ, the shepherd king. He's come to minister unto his people. Now watch. What the kings of the earth were doing politically to God's people. Ruling them, oppressing them, controlling them. What was happening politically to God's people was happening spiritually to God's people. And the politics becomes a picture of the spiritual. That's why the promise is so wonderful in 9:8. He said, I'll camp around my house, my temple, because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. You got this relentless, they're walking on my people. These nations are constantly walking on my people. And then he says, no oppressor will pass over them anymore. Praise God. When that comes literally, when nations stop walking on Israel. But praise God also spiritually when that takes place. Anyway, the priests, the prophets, the elders, the spiritual rulers of God's people were as cruel to them spiritually as Alexander the Great was cruel politically. And God's flock was being fleeced. God's flock was being oppressed. God's flock was being hurt. They were destroying the flock. They weren't caring for them. The shepherds weren't feeding God's people. They were false shepherds, foolish shepherds. Chapter 10, verse 2b and 3 describe the passion of God's heart. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I'll punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. And from chapter 10 through chapter 11, God's heart reaches out to his desolate flock. And all of the politics is just a picture of what was happening spiritually. God is reaching out. He longs to minister. He longs to help them. But they must choose what kind of shepherd they want. All right, let's get down to the real meat of the passage then. God longs that his people live as kings and priests. But those that live as kings, and that's what we're looking at now, shepherd kings, must be patterned after the shepherd king. Whatever it means to live as a shepherd king is pictured by Christ himself. In this sermon, he does two things. Number one, he describes the characteristic. What will our lives look like if we really live like shepherd kings? And then number two, he shows the treatment we can expect from the flock if we live like shepherd kings. That's what this sermon's all about. So here's the simple outline we'll follow. Chapter 9, we'll look at the characteristics. And then in chapter 10, what about those that respond positively? Chapter 11, what about those that respond negatively? All right, that's all this sermon's about. Verse 11, chapter 9. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I've sent your prisoners... Set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore it double to you. I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. That's why they apply it to Antiochus Epiphanes there. And I'll make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet. He will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine. They will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. They are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. What comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish. New wine, the virgin. In verse 11 and 12, he invites those of Babylon. Christians who haven't yet said yes. They're saved, but they haven't seen the Lord in his fullness. And he invites those who are still prisoners, but they still have hope. Prisoners of hope to respond. And he said, if they do respond, based on the blood of the covenant, if they'll come out of that waterless pit, they'll receive a double portion. And then he describes their life, if they respond. If they come to live like kings, here's what they'll look like. The first characteristic, I'm going to give three. The first characteristic of reigning as a king, we become instruments of the Lord. He uses us. Chapter 9:13, God's people are described as a bow and an arrow and swords. Judah's his bow, Ephraim's his arrow. His people are like a warrior's sword. You know, what a precious picture of union with the Lord. What's more worthless by itself than a bow, an arrow, and a sword? It can't do anything with it. A bow can't shoot itself. An arrow can't shoot itself. A sword can't wield itself. God's the one who must bend the bow. God's the one that must shoot the arrow. God's the one that must wield the sword. Verse 14, the Lord will appear over them. The Lord will blow the trumpet. Verse 15, the Lord will defend them. His people are his instruments, that's all. What a precious word of encouragement. When my heart responds, when I say yes, when this kind of a king rules my life, he will use me as his instrument. I'll be his bow and arrow. I'll be his sword in order to get the job done. There's a second characteristic given in these verses. Reigning as a king also means victory over my enemies. Two wonderful word pictures in chapter 9:15 describing victory. The first is, they trample on the sling stones. What does that mean? What are sling stones? Isn't this precious? Sling stones are stones the enemy shot at me and missed. He didn't hit his target, and I walk on those stones. Just think spiritually and answer the question in your heart. How many times has Satan shot at you and missed? And you're just walking on those stones. What a picture of victory. Treading victoriously over the stones that are designed to destroy you. And then the second picture is in the end of verse 15. They'll be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. How much blood do you think flowed from Jewish altars, from the veins of sacrificial animals that were slaughtered daily? And the answer is oceans of blood. Oceans of blood. Every day, twice a day, 9 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, animals' blood were killed. And on special occasions, thousands in one day. And what he's saying is this, you will have as much victory as there has been animal bloodshed. That's how much victory you can enjoy. Oceans of blood. Oceans of victory. If you'll only say yes, if you'll only respond, you'll reign as a king. That means God will be able to use you as His instrument. You'll live victoriously. You'll walk over the sling stones. You'll have as much victory as blood from animals has been shed. And then in verse 16, there's a third characteristic. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in His land. What comeliness, what beauty will be theirs. Will be exalted as gems in His crown. Notice in verse 16, if you have the New American Standard, there's a footnote. And it says, displayed. Will be on display, will be sparkling for everyone to see. What's a royal priesthood? I'll tell you what it is. It's when you're an instrument in His hand and you're living victoriously and you're radiating with His beauties. That's what He's talking about. If you have the New American Standard in verse 17, there's another footnote. In the text it says, what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. But in the footnote it says, will be His. Not theirs, will be His. And the King James words it this way, how great is His beauty. Who's the one that reigns as a king? You see, the one who reigns as a king is just an instrument in the Lord's hand. The one that reigns as a king, He's the one that's enjoying the victory of the Lord. And He's the one that is displaying the beauty of the Lord. Glance at chapter 10. Live that way, responding to the king. Will these Babylonians respond? Will the Babylonian Christians who live in captivity, will they look at my life, an instrument of the Lord, living victoriously, displaying Christ, shining like a jewel? Well, not all will respond. Some will. Notice the beginning of chapter 10. Ask rain. Certainly that's a picture from agriculture. Spring rain was so important to God's agricultural people. Let's say that the Hebrew husbandman went out and he plowed the field. And he pulled up weeds and stumps. And he raked out all the rocks and he broke up the clods. And then he went out and he planted his seed. And after all of his skill and all of his industry and all of his labor and all of his anxiety, what if the rain failed after all that? See, if the rain failed, he'd have nothing. His effort would go unrewarded. Without rain, it would have been just a fruitless expenditure of his effort, of his strength. What rain was to the land, the blessing of God was to the heart. And what God is saying here is, all you have to do is ask rain. Rain becomes a picture of God's blessing. Sometimes we sing showers of blessing. That's not a hymn writer's idea. That expression, showers of blessing, comes from Ezekiel 34:26. In fact, the hymn writer got it wrong. The hymn writer said, there shall be showers of blessing. The verse doesn't say, there shall be showers of blessing. The verse says, they shall be showers of blessing. It's God's people that are going to be the blessing. Joel, the prophet, uses rain, the latter rain, as a picture of the Spirit of God, the blessing of God. Here's the point. Will they respond? All they need to do is ask. And if they ask, they will experience Messiah. Chapter 10, verse 4, all recognize this as a messianic verse. Christ in 10:4 is called the cornerstone. Christ in 10:4 is called the tent peg. Christ in 10:4 is called the bull of battle. Now notice the little expression in front of each of those. From them will come the cornerstone. From them will come the tent peg. From them will come the bull of battle. In other words, if they would only ask, then they'll experience Christ as their foundation, their cornerstone. If they would only ask, they could experience Christ as the tent peg. If they would only ask, they could experience Christ as the bow of war. You see, the foundation stone there is the cornerstone, the unifying stone. The stone that brings both bodies together. That's the idea of the cornerstone. Tent peg, you might get the wrong idea. You might think it's the peg on the outside of the tent that was driven into the ground to support the tent. That's not the word used here. The word used here is on the inside of the tent. They had what was called the tent peg. In the buildings, they called it the wall peg. Isaiah describes it, chapter 22, verses 22 to 24. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and they will hang on him the glory of his father's house. See, they had the peg in the wall, or in the tent, so that after their victories, they would take their trophies and hang it on the peg, and just display it. And that's the peg he's talking about. Christ will be that kind of a peg for you. And on him you can pin all your victories. And all your glories. That's the idea. And they would also experience Christ as their weapon, the bow of the battle. And so by simply asking, they didn't all respond, but if they just asked, they could experience Christ as their foundation, as the peg on which they could pin all of their hopes, as their victory, as their weapon. And the rest of chapter 10 just describes those that said yes, those that asked and experienced Christ. They went on in victory after victory, and their hearts were deeper and deeper with the joy of God. And God's people were gathered together. See that at the end of chapter 10. Chapter 10 ends up in these words. And I shall strengthen them in the Lord, and in His name shall they walk, declares the Lord. You know, it'd be so wonderful if Zechariah ended his sermon right there. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Beautiful. End it. Quit it. Zechariah, stop. The Babylonian Christians would see the remnant Christians living as his instruments, living in victory, radiating Christ. They'd respond. They would ask. And then they'd experience Christ, and He'd be their foundation, and He'd be their tent peg, and He'd be their bow, and they'd enter into this victory and be filled with joy, walk in the presence of the Lord. God's people would come together. That's chapter 10. Marvelous. He goes to chapter 11. Only a few will respond. The vast majority of the flock will reject the shepherd king. That's what you got in chapter 11. The rejection of Christ, the shepherd king. You say, oh, that was filled in the New Testament. Fulfilled in the New Testament. No, that was just a picture. Yes, that took place in the New Testament. But that's an everlasting attitude of the flock. Let me give you the point clearly and then illustrate it and then we're done. The clear words are these. If you decide by God's grace to satisfy the heart of God and to live as His possession, kingdom of priests, you decide, yes, I want to be that shepherd king. I want to be His instrument. And I want to live in victory. I want to radiate Christ. But don't think you're going to be applauded for that. Don't think that everyone's going to accept you and cheer and tell you how wonderful you are. The opposite's true. Those that live like shepherd kings are going to live outside the camp. They're going to be rejected. some reason, and I don't know, it's Paul described it, they must be bewitched. For some reason, the flock would rather have a tyrant rule over them than a true shepherd king. Their hearts are crying out for Alexander the Great instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the flock delight in being fleeced and plundered and oppressed and mistreated and neglected? And yet, I think these chapters are some of the greatest descriptions of our present church that you have in all the Word of God. Chapter 11, 1 to 3, opens with a forest fire. As God's describing now the tragic condition of His people, and they're going to be consumed because they would rather have the false shepherd than the true shepherd. In Zechariah chapter 11, God does through Zechariah what He did through many of the other prophets, and He makes them go through physical object lessons. Remember how Ezekiel had to go through the sword dance and spin that sword all over the place? And another prophet had to lay on his side for a certain number of days and so on. Well, now He's going to make Zechariah go through an object lesson two times. The first is in chapter 11, 4 to 14. He's to dress up as a true shepherd. And then in verse 15 to the end, he's to dress up like a foolish shepherd. And then the people were to make their choice. When he dressed up like a true shepherd, he was to take the double staff. You know, they had two staffs. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. One was really a club. In fact, Moffat's translation translates it that way. Thy rod and thy club, they comfort me. Get a lot of comfort out of a club. But the staff and the club were used by the shepherd in order to prod the sheep and to protect them from wild animals and so on. He was to take each of those staffs, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock, and I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor, or grace, and the other I called union. And so I pastured the flock. And on those two staffs, he wrote two words. On one, he wrote the grace of God. That's the word. Favor. Pleasantness. And on one staff, the shepherd, the good shepherd, held up the grace of God. And on the other staff, he wrote union, or bands, or the Hebrew word is together. Beautiful person is this King Shepherd. And he stood before the sheep. He didn't want to hurt the sheep. He didn't want to harm the sheep. He didn't want to use the sheep. He didn't want to corrupt the sheep or to fleece the sheep. He wants to shepherd them. And he has two staffs, one's grace and one's union. And that's his whole message. That's his whole heart. And the true shepherd, all he wants to do is bring them deeper into the grace of God and bring them closer together as a body. That's his whole message. That's the true shepherd. The grace of God, union. Free grace of God, we're one body. And that's all he wanted to do. But they wouldn't have it. Verse 8, my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was impatient with me. The sheep wore out the reign of the shepherd king. They didn't want the grace of God. They didn't want union. And so to picture their hearts in verse 10, he takes the one staff called the grace of God and he breaks it over his knee. And he breaks the staff. Verse 11, you notice some of the people understood. Some of them didn't. And then the shepherd asks the flock for his wages. Now, there's no set wage here. This is a true shepherd. He's not out to fleece the sheep. He just says, if you want to pay me, go ahead. If you don't want to, that's fine too. And it's in that background that we understand verse 12 and 13. And so they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. It's the prophecy of Judah, Judas. That was the evaluation that the sheep had of the true shepherd. Realize that was an insult. That was the price. Not only, they say, the price of a slave. That was the price of a slave that had been bored by an ox. That was the price of a wounded slave. In other words, you couldn't get anything more worthless than that. And so they cast the money down, and you know the rest. The point is just this. That's, if you're serious about following the Lord and being His shepherd king, they're not going to applaud you. They don't value you. And they don't value your ministry. And you hold up the grace of God, they don't want it. Break it. And you'll tell them how the body's won, they don't want to hear it. And so, Zechariah takes the second staff, and he breaks that over his knee as well. Magic. Rejected. Verse 14, he broke the staff. To live as a king, that is, like Jesus, meek, and lowly, and just, and humble, and non-assuming. To long for the sheep, and all you want to do is give them the grace of God and tell them that they're one. They don't want to hear. They don't value you. They don't value your message. They don't value grace. And they don't value the unity of the body. They reject it. In verse 15, God tells him to take up again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. If they don't like the way you were as the good shepherd, dress up like a foolish shepherd. This is described in verse 16 as the one who would not care for the perishing, who would not seek the scattered, who would not heal the broken, who would not sustain the standing, who would devour and tear. That's the kind of shepherd they want. Alexander the Great. Give them that kind of shepherd. And so Zechariah had to be very mean to them for a while. And they loved it. They wanted that kind of a shepherd. An amazing thing. Well, the chapter ends up, the sermon ends up, of course, with the judgment on that kind of a shepherd. My heart trembles when I think of some of the shepherds of God's sheep. This section ends with a judgment on his eye and his arm. On his eye will wither because he's supposed to be watching out for the sheep. He's watching out for himself. And on his arm, because his arm is supposed to be serving the sheep, but it's serving himself. And his eye is going to wither and his arm is going to wither. That's the first burden. A few will respond, a few will ask, and they'll experience Christ, but most won't. If you're going to live after God's heart and be a kings and priests, you're going to be rejected. Now let me close this first message by reminding you of the fulfillment in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus presented himself as a lowly shepherd king, in the reality, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus didn't seek the applause of men. He wasn't coming to be cheered and drooled over. The fact is, the record shows he poured contempt on that phantom glory. He wasn't after the world's glory. He was unmoved by their applause and unmoved by their singing. He didn't take any notice of their zeal or the homage of his friends. Do you know why? You read the record and it says, because his heart was filled with compassion. And when he rode in this way into Jerusalem on that donkey, the Bible says he wept. And it uses that word, convulsions of spirit. He sobbed. And he said, oh, that thou hadst known, even thou in the least of thy day, the things that belong to thy peace. but now your eyes are closed. You see, we can't talk about being shepherd kings unless we share the heart of Christ, unless we have that burden that breaks our heart to see Babylonian Christians, those who are God's flock, who are separated, who are not one, who have not embraced the grace of God. His heart was broken over them. And to the degree we're conformed to Him, to that degree, our hearts will be broken too. It's always been God's heart to have a people who were His possession and who would live as kings and priests. These are kings, shepherds, servants, people who pour out their lives for the sheep, who hold up the grace of God and unity. That's the true shepherd. They're not valued except by Him, the only one that matters. Well, I think that's the first message. Comments or questions? Over, it's with. We reign together. We're reigning together. Servants. Ministering unto one another. And that becomes, and you'll see that when we get into the priest section. When kings are pouring their lives into one another, and when priests are ministering and pouring it unto the Lord, together that becomes the shining testimony that He's always planned for His church in the world. So the world, they are the observers of such a life. But God's people aren't living that. Pardon? Yeah, oh yeah. That's the attraction.
Right.
Right. Exactly. And that's what He longs for His people to be. And they're not. And so right now, in these chapters, He's longing to bring the Babylonians and the remnant Christians together. They're the ones that are divided there, and they're the ones that are divided today. You've got those two groups, and they're constantly, and God is constantly bringing them together. That's what He's doing in these days. He's building that kind of a church. Other comments or questions? Father, we do thank You for Zechariah and the message in Zechariah. We pray, Lord, that we might fulfill the travail of Your soul, that we might be that possession You long for, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, showing forth the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You've redeemed us from Babylon. You've set us free. Teach us, Lord, to be shepherd kings, Your instruments, to live by Your victory, to radiate Christ. Lord, give us grace when we're rejected, to know that the path of the King is the path of the King's servant. We do pray, Lord, for Babylonian Christians, and we ask that You put in our hearts the heart of Christ, that we might be broken as Thou art broken over them. Be now, Lord, for our gathering and the fellowship we can enjoy. Enable us to edify one another and build each other up and minister to each other. And thank You for the refreshments that are provided. And nourish us with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.